So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1. I'm way ahead of myself. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I gave an illustration in one of the earlier messages. I don't remember if I mentioned it last week, but this whole section, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, is one long sentence in the Greek. Now, the English translators give us periods here and there. They're trying to break up the thought, but the whole thing is one sentence. And as the sentence develops, it's like Peter will mention an idea, and then that reminds him of something else, so he has another clause to expand on that idea. And I compared it to a flower that's opening. It starts in the bud, then it starts to open. You see those little bits of color. And then it just begins to open, and pretty soon it's fully open, and you can see everything. And so that is the picture that I'd like to give you. But I'd like to give you a little bit additional picture as we think about this passage. Let's say you have a rose. You go to Butchert Gardens, and you're in the rose garden looking at all the beautiful roses. Now, when you look at that rose, the beauty of the rose is set off by the shadows of the various petals as they cover the light coming from the sun. And so you have a bit of shadow there. So that enhances the beauty of the rose. And it's just the way things are. But the shadow gives contrast and makes it even more beautiful, I think, than the rose by itself. Well, that is something of how suffering and trials develop our spiritual lives. That's what Peter is going to get to as we look at our passage tonight. We all experience trials, and some of you are going through trials right now. And they're like a shadow in your life, and they are hard to deal with. But the thing to note here is that it produces something in you. And it's a shadow against the joy of salvation, I put it in the notes, but it enhances our rejoicing in God's deliverance. Well, let's go ahead and read the whole sentence from verse 3 to verse 12. All right, but we're going to just look tonight at verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So there's the shadow. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So that's the whole sentence. And you'll notice there's several periods in that sentence in the English translation. And there's even a paragraph marker, I believe, at verse 10, but it really shouldn't be there. It's all one long sentence in the Greek. And so if you want to get the whole thought, you just take some time, and it would probably be profitable, just read verses 3 to 12 to yourself over and over again, and just think about how all those ideas just sort of develop. I've talked about a flower unfolding. You could talk about a telescope pulling out and stretching out, and you see the whole thing. And I think that'll really would be a real profit to you as you meditate on this passage. Well, I do have a proposition, but I'm going to give it to you at the end. Well, I guess you've got it on the sheet, so you can cheat and look ahead, but I'm not going to mention it until the end. Okay, so let's talk first of all about the joy salvation brings. And we're just going to look at the first phrase of verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, there's a big question here. The theme of joy is already a part of our passage. So we blessed be God, and then we have the three results that we talked about the last time, and what salvation means to us. And it's not just even salvation now, but salvation in the future is going to be revealed at the last time. But so there's a great, it's already a big theme here, but now he says, in this we greatly rejoice. So we have this starting statement. So there's a question. What does "in this" point to? And I forget the actual technical name of what this word is. It's some kind of a pronoun, and it's pointing back. And so pronouns have to have an antecedent. They have to have something that it's pointing to. You know, if you're reading a sentence or a book, and you start off a paragraph and it says, "He said," and you go on and says whatever he says, and they never name the person, you're wondering who he is. It needs an antecedent. So in this case, we have this. That's our pronoun. Maybe it's demonstrative pronoun. I can't remember what it's called. It doesn't matter, but it's bugging me. Anyway, and it's pointing somewhere. So what is it pointing at? So there's four suggestions in the commentaries. So in verse 1, we have God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. And then Jesus Christ is mentioned a little bit later on in verse 3. And then we have in the last part of verse 5, it talks about the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so each one of those things are things that this could point to. So in this we greatly rejoice, God our Father, or Jesus Christ, or the salvation that is to be revealed at the last time, or the fourth possibility is the whole concept, everything that he said so far. And the distant antecedents, God and Jesus, seem more unlikely. Usually the grammar of a passage, it doesn't go that far back when you're trying to find the antecedent. The near antecedent, the soon revealed salvation, that is a possibility. Grammatically, it's closest, and it is a strong possibility. However, I think it's best to point to the whole concept. In this, what are we talking about? Well, God has made us to be born again, and the new birth has given us these three things. The living hope, that's verse 3. The inheritance, the imperishable inheritance, that's verse 4. And then, the salvation ready to be revealed. And so we have all of these things. We have salvation right now. It's a living hope. We're alive to this. And it's an imperishable inheritance. There's nothing that will defile it, nothing that will distort it. In fact, even our reception of it will not make it perish. It will not taint it in any way. And it is coming. It's to be revealed. We don't even know. And I think Paul says in Ephesians, he says, he gives the impression that it's something that that we cannot even imagine, the things that God has prepared for us. It is beyond even the description that the apostles give us in the New Testament. So that sounds pretty good. I'm looking forward to finding out what that's all about myself. All right, but in this we greatly rejoice, this whole idea of what the new birth means. Now, the idea of rejoicing, this is another very interesting part. I'm going to spend a long time on this one little phrase. The idea of rejoicing, the usual word for rejoicing is kairo. And I've spelled it out for you because it shares a root with charis, which is grace. So you can see, I've given you the transliteration in English, and you can see how they're similar. There's similar consonants and vowels there. So that is when rejoicing is when you rejoice, you're You're gracing it. You're adding something to it, you see? And so you're giving something to it. So when you rejoice. But this word that we have here in our text is not that word. It's a different word. It occurs less often, only 11 times in the New Testament, compared to 74 times for Cairo. And there's actually three uses in 1 Peter, including one with both of the words in chapter 4, verse 13. You can look there later. So here's the meaning. It means to be exceedingly joyful, to exult, to be glad, to be overjoyed. Now the word itself is actually a Jewish and a Christian word. It doesn't occur in the Greek literature outside of the Bible. It's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it is in the New Testament a few times. All right? It is similar to another word in the Greek language, in the Greek literature, which means to make resplendent, to adorn, to plume. So you have somebody dressing up. They are making themselves, you know, they're showy. You know, when we were so mature as college students, if somebody was wearing a very fancy suit, of course, all of us other guys who are not so well dressed had smart remarks to make about that person because they were, you know, really showing off. I must have a big date tonight or something. We had something to say, something smart aleck and probably not very nice. But anyway, so adorning. Or you have a woman may put on, going to a special occasion, may put on a special gown and wear special jewelry and so forth. So adorning, pluming, all right? Now, this word, the word that's in our text, is not about adornment of the body or dressing something up, but it is a modified form which expresses the adorning of the Spirit with great joy. So in this, you know, our joy is really on display. And I gave the option here a little bit further. We could use the term jubilation to translate it. In the Old Testament, it's used of the rejoicing expressed at the great festivals of worship, and it's especially used in the Psalms about the joy that we have in God and so forth. And so this is extra special rejoicing. It seems to have some connection with the realization of ultimate salvation. And so a comment here from the lexicon, he says, the word thus characterizes the consciousness of the community that it is the community of the last time constituted by the saving act of God. So he's a scholar. He said, a community of the last time. That sounds kind of antiseptic. The people of heaven. Now let's look, Spurgeon had a comment here. We have two heavens, he says. A heaven here and a heaven hereafter. Jesus is with us and this is heaven. We are soon to be with Jesus, and that is another heaven. All right, so in this, we rejoice greatly. All right, we jubilate. Now, I've been belaboring this point, but we begin with the idea that in this great salvation we have through Christ, we have this tremendous joy that keeps welling up in our spirit. It is the thing that brings us great satisfaction, and look at our text. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. All right, so in this world, we all know what it means to be distressed. Sometimes it can be a very sore distress, and it can be very difficult. You see people who get very ill, and it can be very distressed to those who love them. I know that some of you know what that means right now. And it is a great distress. But notice here how he describes this distress. If in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. So there's two interesting ideas that start the discussion of our trials. These trials are short, and they're necessary. They're short, they're necessary. Now, Barnes on the shortness says a short period. It would be, in fact, only for a brief period, even if it should continue through the whole of life. You know, suppose you're someone who, for whatever reason, has affliction. Maybe a real serious bodily affliction. And it hinders what you can do. And it's not going to change. You're going to have that for the rest of your life. And it makes things difficult. And it's a pressure on you. In this salvation, we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while we are distressed. What Barnes is saying is that even if we have this distress for this whole life that we live on this earth, it's still a little while. I think that's important to remember. You know, we're in the midst of our trials. We may just wish they would end. The last year, I was getting pretty ready for this trial we all endured to end. I was really looking forward to it. I was looking forward to being able to meet together again in church. So glad we've been able to do that now. Pray that we don't have any of this ever again. I really do. But suppose our government were to turn into some kind of police state and it would be very hard for us to meet together. In this we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we endure distresses. Okay? It's only a little while. When we get to heaven, remember we've got two heavens, when we get to the next one. I mean, think of that. And that's what he's saying here. Now let's talk about the necessity of trials. Our trials are not bad luck. Okay? It's not that, you know, I was born under the wrong star. Okay? It's not fate. It's not that you are, you know, you're just doomed. Okay? That's not it at all. It's not bad karma. People say, oh, bad karma. No, it's not. There's no such thing. They are necessary. Isn't that a strange thing to think about? And indeed, they are the will of God. In chapter 4, Peter says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Our sufferings are necessary. They're not retributive. It's not, I mean, sometimes if you sin and it causes you a problem, like, for example, if you were to steal something and be caught, you would be fined or put in prison, right? Depending on how big it was and how bad it was, all right? Now, and you would have a record. And that would attend you the rest of your life. Okay, so that's retribution. But we're not talking about that kind of a trial. Okay? We are talking here about trials that are external to us, but they're not for something we have done. They are something that is the will of God for us. And they produce good in our lives. James says, in the very famous verse 2 of James chapter 1, consider it all joy, or King James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So trials produce good in our lives. They are not enjoyable. We're not trying to say, okay, in this you greatly rejoice. So Christians just, when they're struggling and they're suffering, they just rejoice and have a good time anyway. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that when we are in the distress, we can turn our minds towards this great salvation which produces heaven then and heaven now and heaven then. And then in this we greatly rejoice. There's no joy in the trial itself. The joy is in salvation, which is separate from the trial. Now, it is true that our own failings and weaknesses and sins are a trial to us, but that's not what he's talking about here. These are those circumstances that come from without. They come from enemies. Enemies of our own or of God. These trials are put upon us. Or they come from circumstances. that might happen to all, or maybe to all in a region. We had a great natural disaster of some kind that came upon our region, an earthquake, for example. We would all suffer to one degree or another. Depends on, you know, what happened to your house, or what happened to your water supply, or what happened to your, you know, maybe something fell on you. That would be a trial, but in the midst of all these trials, we still have this joy. And we should also note that these are trials that God allows but does not cause. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So God allows trials in our lives. He does not cause them directly. I think it's an important thing to distinguish. There's a joke. It's kind of mean, I suppose, towards Calvinists. And it talks about the Calvinist guy who fell down the stairs. And he got up at the bottom of the stairs, sort of checked himself over, and he got up and said, "Well, thank God that's over." You know, like, they knew that God was going to do it. There's just nothing he could do about it. That's not the way it is. It's not that God is just out there, "Let's see, what kind of trouble can I cause for them today?" It's not it at all. What God is doing is he is allowing us to go through trials, but he has provided us something, which is our bedrock in the trial. And it's this great salvation in which we greatly rejoice. And then we have in our text the consequent beauty displayed in such Christian faith in verse 7. "So that you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what's he saying here? The proof of our faith is the result of the trial. We could translate proof with tested, graded A1. In a factory, there are those who test the products. And products that don't meet the standard are discarded. And there are some that are not quite to standard. They're substandard. They're called seconds. And they might sell those at a factory store. My wife knows what I'm talking about. Okay. Cullen actually has all of our factory seconds that my wife diligently collected on our honeymoon. If you go to look at the plates at Cullen's house, Cullen and Sydney's house, you'll notice that they don't stack evenly because they're not all the same size. Because they're factory seconds. And on our honeymoon, we saw this store and we just loaded up. And then Cullen inherited them. Okay, but these, what this word is saying, so then, okay, this, the proof of your faith. Now, your faith is not a factory second. It's proved. So when you go through that trial, you still have that faith. You still have the benefit of salvation. It is tested. It is stamped approved. This is top quality. Okay? And the approved faith is more precious than perishable gold. Notice what he says next. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable." Now, we don't normally think of gold as being perishable. Gold is a metal. Now, you can heat it up so that it becomes liquid, but you're not going to destroy the gold. You'll burn off the impurities, but the gold remains. Right? Now, there is a sense, however, that everything in this world is going to be burnt up, including all the gold. And what he's saying here is this very valuable thing in this life, this very precious thing that people attach great value to, is less valuable and less durable than proven faith. You see, you're going through the trial. Right? He started off, "Blessed be God for this salvation that he gave us. In this we greatly rejoice, even though we are of trials, because that trial proves that faith, and it is even more precious to us than gold, which perishes." you see. And the consequence of this, it says the proof of your faith occurs through the fires of testing. He goes on to say that, even though tested by fire, I think that applies to the proof of your faith, not to the gold, even though gold is purified by fire. I think the phrase goes back to the testing of your faith, all right, the proof of your faith. May be found, so the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The consequence of proven faith, it is found to result in glory when Jesus comes. The glory ultimately is with God who saved us for His salvation. But the glory is seen in proven faith that endures to the end. And I've given you an illustration there. I don't know if you've read it. I'll tell you what it is. Two nights ago, my aunt passed away. Now, I'm not sure how many of you ever met my aunt Donnie. She's for years has been in a wheelchair. She has been heavily, severely handicapped physically, even mentally. Nobody could quote scripture like Aunt Donnie. You go meet her and she would just rattle off passage after passage after passage. A lovely woman. When she was a young woman, I remember her coming to our house. We had so much fun with her. She was so beautiful. She really was a beautiful woman. In 1983, in the middle of the night, my wife and I had been married not long, because I know where we were living. I know where we were living. It was 1984. We hadn't been married that long. We got a call in the middle of the night. It was my dad. My Aunt Donnie had been found in her home after she had been attacked by a man who beat her almost to death with a hammer. And that resulted in her severe physical and mental handicaps. We thought she'd die. But she lived all these years, 38 years. To the glory of God. In this we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what is revealed now for my dear aunt. The proposition, our salvation produces immeasurable joy despite or because of the trials that challenge us. Our salvation is worth it. And this gives us great joy. Now, we don't like our trials, but it just makes our salvation more beautiful. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for this passage which speaks so highly of what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the wonder of our salvation, to exalt in what you have done for us, and to let that be the one thing that bolsters us up no matter how difficult our life seems. We thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.